Open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, our text this morning is verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read God's Word together and then go to Him in prayer. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come together under your word this morning in the proclamation of it, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus, our Savior and our God, who by his doing, we are gathered here this morning to hear your word, and not merely to hear, Lord, but to be changed by it. So, Lord, I pray that you would change us, that you would make us more like him who died for us, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the difference between pride and other sins? It is this, that with other sins, one in essence is fleeing from God's presence, but pride opposes him to his face, stands up and resists him. It looks him in the eye and says, no. It was pride by which Adam fell. Adam supposed through Satan's tempting that he knew better than God, that he could be better than God. And so he exalted himself through disobedience to the Lord's command. He opposed him to his face, the very one with whom he would walk in the cool of the day. Among the immediate consequences of his pride, the relationship between his wife and then his children, it was disrupted. Them being subject to him as the authority of the family and their mutual subjection to one another was completely disrupted, completely disharmonized. Even the very ground itself, which he was to work, would not be easily subjected to him because he refused to be subjected to his God. And then pride, we see it festers in his heart immediately like a virus that spreads quickly through the body and kills its host in a matter of hours. Adam sought to take matters into his own hands and flee and clothe himself with his own garments, the garment of his own making. When the Lord confronted Adam, when he confronts them there in Genesis 3, he humbles him. After pronouncing the curses and proclaiming the gospel as he does in Genesis 3 and verse 19, God ends his speech with this, saying to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." He humbled him. And having humbled him, the Lord, in his grace, shed the blood of an animal and made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle is closing his letter with final exhortations and promises to the suffering churches in Asia Minor. He is reiterating what has been a major theme throughout his epistle, and it being the theme of his closing exhortations indicates to us just how important he considers it to be, how crucial he considers it to be for the churches, and it is this, their interrelational humility. In verses 1 through 4, Peter expanded upon the duty of elders, and in verse 5, he moves on to address the whole congregation. He is speaking to me, he is speaking to you, and what the Holy Spirit, by Peter, exposes within us, in this text this morning, is our resistance to authoritative and mutual submission. That is, our resistance to our being subordinated to authority and to one another. Peter knows that the fall still affects us. Our relations with one another through pride and sin were certainly disrupted and disharmonized and in disarray in our natural state apart from Christ. It was chaos, but now in Christ, we as the church are by definition a humbled people. While we yet remain in the flesh, awaiting our full deliverance from this body of death, we still struggle against pride. And it still affects us. And our relationships with one another. Pride in the Christian community can manifest itself in many different ways under this umbrella of submission to elders and to one another. Are you too proud to receive discipline, either formative or corrective, from the elders? Are you too proud to entertain a loving rebuke from other believers within the body? Are you too proud to disclose your needs and your struggles to others and to ask for help? Do you see yourself only as the one who gives correction or direction, and not as the one who receives correction because you are failing to esteem others higher than yourself? Pride. It is the sin that is perhaps most present when you think you've finally killed it. Like the Hydra, which Hercules battled. If you're familiar with the mythology, the nine-headed serpent-like monster, which as soon as you severed one of its heads, two more would grow back in its place. And it wasn't until a flame was put on the stump of the neck that the heads were prevented from regrowing. This morning, our task is to sever heads and to apply the flame of the gospel so that they might not grow back. And we leave here obeying this text for the sake of Christ and his church. So look at our text now. Its division will become clear to you. In verse 5, Peter first addresses young men within the congregation. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Then he addresses all the congregation, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Finally, he gives the foundation for his exhortation, that is, its theological backing. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That final portion of the verse is crucial because within it, Peter offers us both the reason and the promise that follows the commands. Reason. Why should we obey the command that young men be subject to their elders? And why should all of you clothe yourselves with humility? Because God is opposed to the proud. And then the promise. What is the promise attached to obedience to the command? God gives grace to the humble. And so, as we crack open this text, bear in mind the proposition, that because God is opposed to the proud, you must humble yourself. You must humble yourself. Look at the text with me now as we consider firstly that because God is opposed to the proud, you must humble yourself before your elders. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, some have supposed that younger men is talking about an office distinction, that it's talking about deacons, but that is not how we are to understand this text. It's not how we should think about it. Younger men are, in fact, young men within the congregation. Peter singles out this demographic in the community of the saints and tells them exactly what they need to hear. Be subject to your elders. Well, first we should notice that Peter is continuing the pattern and theme that he emphasized, and that is the theme of submission, which he emphasized from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 9. And within that portion of his letter, we read that believers are to submit to civil authority. Slaves are to submit to their masters. Wives are to submit to their husbands. In the same way, husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Peter is exhorting the body to exercise this interrelational humility and picks it up again now with this exhortation to young men. Two questions arise. Who are the elders? And in what way are the young men supposed to be subject to them? Let's answer the first question. Who are the elders in verse 5? Well, Peter has just been exhorting in the preceding verses the elders to shepherd the flock of God and to be examples to the flock as they shepherd. The elders to whom the young men are to be subject then are not merely older men in the congregation, though all of you young men know that you should respect your elders in that sense, and you should heed their wisdom. But are the elders of the church, that is who Peter is speaking of, who have been appointed to that office which Christ has instituted in his church. You younger men, be subject to those who are exercising oversight of your soul. The second question is to be answered. In what way are the young men to be subject to them? The answer is set plainly before us. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, by likewise, Peter means that the same frame of mind with which the elders shepherd and exercise authority is the frame of mind with which younger men must be shepherded and submit or be subject to their authority. And that frame of mind, which is humility, is described by Peter in the preceding verses, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, proving to be examples to the flock. So, likewise, younger men should be subject, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for what you can selfishly gain from it, but with eagerness, being examples to the rest of the flock. Young men, does this describe you? Is this your aim? Have you given thought to how you are to exist in and relate to the community of the saints? Why does Peter speak to younger men specifically? By the way, there are older men of a greater age who are mentally, emotionally, and spiritually younger men. And we all need to mature, we would all admit in our great humility. And so nobody tune this out. Why does Peter target this group within the Christian community with the command to be subject, to subordinate yourself? The answer is obvious enough. It is because young men tend to be unruly and quarrelsome and rebellious against authority. Young men are often slow to receive correction or to be humbled by discipline, are reluctant to hear advice that doesn't suit their immediate needs, are quick to cast off guidance about relationships and employment and the priorities of life, untamed by the rod of discipline and unbroken by the grace of Christ. Young men are proud. And God opposes the proud. Now, from what I understand, there are four stages to breaking a wild horse or donkey. Let's picture a young donkey, because young men can be, you know, donkeys. First, the beast must be calmed. It doesn't take much to cause a wild beast to flee. They've got a high flight response, so it must be convinced that there's nothing to fear. And if I get this wrong, some of you can correct me after. But second, through time spent with the beast, it learns that it doesn't need a flight response when you are around, and it will then allow you to approach it, to touch it, or whatever. And third, the animal learns how to be led, and it begins to trust the person. Fourth and finally, the donkey can accept the restraints of the reins and the weight of the saddle, and it can be ridden and guided and spurred on. It is subject to the one riding it. Young men are like an unbroken colt, a young donkey, yet to accept restraint and receive the guidance and instruction of those in authority over them. And if they remain in that state, they are not only a danger to themselves, but they are a danger to others, because what happens when you attempt to ride an unbroken beast? It will, with all its might, try to cast you off. Young men, that is why you need to hear this now. That God opposes the proud. You are the men who will carry Christ to the nations in this generation and the next. Do not let your pride render you unusable. Would you conquer the world? Would you lead armies? You must first be conquered by Christ. You must first learn what it means to be subject. You are like the colt upon which Christ chose to enter Jerusalem for the final time to die for the sins of the world. Have you ever considered this miracle? He said to his disciples in Mark 11, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" He did not enter Jerusalem, our Lord, with the kind of pompous display that many of the Jews expected, that of the proud triumph of a conquering war hero pulled by fine horses in a golden chariot with troops parading in front and behind him. But being meek and lowly of heart, he enters on a young donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Have you ever considered that this was an unbroken beast, a young one that would still swell with donkey pride and resist restraints and guidance and correction, that was subject to no man, for no man had ever yet sat upon it? But the Lord had need of it. It is unbroken, untamed and wild until Christ rides upon it and humbles it and makes it subject to himself. And he uses it to carry him as king into Jerusalem, where he will be lifted up and draw all men to himself. Young men, the Lord has need of you. Be subject to your elders. Now we must move on now and consider next that because God opposes the proud, you must humble yourselves before one another. Peter says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." We can see that Peter quickly widens the scope now to include the whole congregation. That is what he means by all of you. What should all of you do? Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It was pride that resulted in the need for clothing. As we established at the beginning, Adam sought to cover himself, but his own efforts, they were insufficient. It was an insufficient covering. God clothed them with the skins of an animal. And so from the very first, our redemption is illustrated by being clothed. The proud man is self-righteous. And when Christ redeems us, he strips us of our filthy rags of self-righteousness, which render us unclean and unacceptable in his sight. And then he clothes us with the sparkling white robes of his own perfection. He clothes us with his righteousness. And so we are a people redeemed who are no longer trusting in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ applied to us by faith, who died and rose again. We have been humbled. We are a humbled people. And Peter simply calls us now to act accordingly towards one another. Clothing is still very much associated with pride, as it was in the ancient world, so it is true, with much of our world today. The style that you wear, the brand, the name that is on your chest is, for many people in the world today, a status symbol to those who see them. In the Roman world, dress was often associated with social and class distinctions, but Peter, in essence, is exhorting all the churches, no matter what class they are, to wear the same garment, the garment of humility. Now, the verb translated clothe yourselves is formed from a word that means a slave's apron. So a slave would tie on an apron and girt up under the apron the loose clothing, protecting it from the elements of whatever work he was attending to. And Peter no doubt has in mind that night around 30 years prior when the king himself girded himself with a slave's apron and got down on his knees and washed the dirty feet that had collected the grime of the day, the feet of the man who would soon deny him three times. John 13, again, we read it, we're going to read some again, says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, got up, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said that he was meek and lowly of heart, and he demonstrates his humility by taking on the form of a servant and washing the feet of his disciples. And what's more, the disciples had just been arguing about who among them was the greatest. They walked with Christ for 3 years, and still their pride burst forth at the very moment when they should have been most sensitive to the turmoil of soul which was being experienced by their troubled master. But still he stoops. Still he stoops to serve them. And it is to teach them. You must remember what he says afterwards in verse 14 through 17. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And Peter tells you to clothe yourselves with humility. He isn't calling you to passivity. And young men, hear me, when he tells you to be subject, he isn't calling you to withdraw. He isn't calling you to emasculate yourselves. He is telling you to equip yourself to serve one another, to tie on the slave's apron, to be dressed for service, to subject yourself to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And so what is humility? Well, it isn't worthlessness. It isn't self-degradation. Listen to me. An inferiority complex is just another form of pride. I'm just so sinful. I'm just so miserable, so wretched that God can't really save me. I'm so messed up that God can't be pleased to use me. That I can't be any real benefit to the body. You're just self-absorbed. And it's pride. My friends, if you think that you are too sinful to be saved, and you blaspheme God and make a mockery of the blood of Christ, which washes white as snow the crimson stain of sin. Humility is thinking about yourself rightly, appropriately. It is having a proper esteem of yourself as you relate to those around you and as you exist before God. The word Peter uses here has to do with your way of thinking, with your frame of mind, to think really very little of yourself in comparison to the high esteem you have of others. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, he says, I am to admire all that I see of God's grace in them, and am glad to learn from them as well as help them in their progress to heaven. Don't be too proud to ask for help, to make your needs known to the body. Don't be too proud to stoop to serve those who are in need. Don't be too proud to remember in prayer those with whom you disagree or those who have offended you. Don't be too proud to bear one another's burdens. Don't be too proud to let others into your home. Don't be too proud to esteem others higher than yourself. Don't be too proud to admire the grace of God in the life of others and the ways that He might be using them. Don't be too proud to receive correction or admonition or even encouragement from one another. Don't be too proud to submit to the local church through membership. Remember, dear friends, God is opposed to the proud. Humility is recognizing that if the Lord of glory would stoop to serve, then me, a man of dust who shall return to the dust should do the same, should not be too proud to follow his example. Let's consider, thirdly, that because God is opposed to the proud, you must humble yourselves before God. For God is opposed to the proud, Peter says, but gives grace to the humble. This is the theological foundation for the ethical commands that precede it. All theology is practical. All theology applies to life. And the truth that Peter uses to bolster the command he's just given is really totally antithetical to the worldly way of thinking, both in the ancient world and in our world today. Let's look at the reason and then the promise. First, the reason. God is opposed to the proud. Peter is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Proverbs 3:34. Pretty much verbatim. In a world where pride was a virtue and the humble were the enslaved, to assert that God opposes the proud is really a radical idea. It opposes the virtuous. The word opposed is, well, it's a very strong word. It means to resist. It means to get situated in opposition to. As we said at the beginning, pride is different from other sins in that it opposes God to his face, and God likewise sets his face against the proud. That's what this word means. As one man said, pride calls out God's armies. God's opposition to the proud is pervasive throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 18:27, for an example, for you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. Haughty eyes are among the six things that the Lord hates in Proverbs 6:17. And pride, dear friends, is the greatest disturber of unity in the church. Dissensions within the local body are most often the result of long festering pride. What you need to understand is that God will be consistent with his word. He will abase the proud. If you are proud, God will be faithful to lay you low. If in your heart you have been lifted up, you have arisen on high because of how much you know, or because of how much you make, or because of how God is using you, because of your family's accomplishments, because of your own performance and your recent faithfulness in church attendance and family worship, because of how hard you work or how well you preach, God will sweep the leg, as it were, and cast you down. God is opposed to the proud. Like a good father, he will discipline you. He will remind you that you are dust, and to dust you shall return, as he did with Adam. He will bring you to repentance, which may be very painful. How many of you need to repent of some form of pride? Or do you see no fault in you? It's a growing theological perspective in our culture today that sin is something that is no longer my fault, but rather something that I am victimized by. And pastors in these days and in the days to come will need to address these ideas head on from their pulpits. Sin is becoming less about the crimes I have perpetrated against God, for which I am solely responsible, and more about a force outside of myself that works brokenness and trauma in my life. Pay very careful attention to those words, brokenness, trauma, especially brokenness, you should take note of and begin to listen for how brokenness and sin are starting to be used interchangeably or as synonyms. The idea it works well with certain perspectives of spiritual warfare, as our young people have been learning about on Sunday nights recently. And I will give you an example of something I recently witnessed. That is that leaders in the church are no longer calling people to repent of certain sins, but are casting them out as if they are affected by something outside of themselves. So if you take anxiety, for example, it's not getting to the root cause and figuring out why you're anxious and repenting of that, because Jesus told you not to be anxious. It is casting out the spirit of anxiety. So instead of a sin to be repented of, it is now a spirit that must be cast out. It's something outside of you that is negatively affecting you, not something that comes from within you for which you are responsible. I'll give you another example. The main speaker guy at the Asbury Revival at one point asked people to stand to receive relief from weary striving, and then he said that there were likely leaders in the room who were too embarrassed to stand. And so what did he do? He cast out the spirit of embarrassment. In addressing these things, we must return to and hold fast the biblical doctrine of sin and be unafraid to speak plainly on the subject, because the drift happening in our culture, where everyone is a victim of something, is that sin is no longer really my fault. It's not a spirit of embarrassment. It's pride. When I'm not at fault for my own pride, surely destruction will follow. It is for this reason that you younger men must be subject to your elders, and that all of you must clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud. But finally, we have the promise. God gives grace to the humble. It's an interesting phrase. We need to be careful to understand it, because we all, as good Reformed theologians, understand that we are saved by grace, not because we first humbled ourselves, but that we became humbled by the grace of God. Right? God, in His magnificent grace, crushed His Son while I was yet proud. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And so this initial grace, by which we are first brought to turn from our pride, to repent of our self-righteousness, and by which we were first humbled, cannot be intended here by Peter. What Peter means here is more grace. He means more grace for those who are humble, who have the proper frame of mind about themselves and others in the church, and about their position before God and their relation to God as the author and the giver and the sovereign Lord. To the humble, He gives grace. To the humble, consider it to be their high honor to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And to him who has, more will be given. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Isaiah 66:1-2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. The word look there, it means to esteem. This one I will esteem. And so rather than God setting his face against you, the humble, the contrite in spirit feel the warmth of his smile. His face shines upon them and they receive grace upon grace. St. Augustine said it this way. He said, humility is the vessel of all graces. Meaning that more grace from God for life and godliness is apprehended by the humble. God gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves. If you have never experienced that first grace, if you have never been humbled and are yet a slave to pride, but this morning you feel the weight of it and its chain around your ankle, and you've become convinced that your righteousness is as filthy rags. And hear this story and repent and believe the gospel. Here's the story. Many, many years ago, a certain prince visited the Spanish galleys, the ship, where a large number of convicts were confined, chained to their oars to toil on without relief, all of them condemned to a life sentence. Being a great prince, the king of Spain told him that he might, in honor of his visit, set free any one of the galley slaves he chose. He went down among them to choose his man. He said to one, "Man, how did you come here?" He replied that false witnesses swore away his character. "Ah," said the prince, and he passed on. He went to the next, who stated that he had done something that was wrong, certainly, but not very much, and that he never ought to have been condemned. "Ah," said the prince, and he passed on again. He went the round and found that they were all very good fellows, all convicted by mistake. At last he came to one who said, "You ask me why I came here. I am ashamed to say that I richly deserve it. I am guilty. I cannot for a moment say that I am not guilty. And if I die at this oar, I thoroughly deserve the punishment. In fact, I think it a mercy that my life has been spared me." The prince stopped and said, "It is a pity that such a bad fellow as you should be placed among such a number of innocent people. I will set you free." Dear friend, Christ stands ready to set you free, to pardon your sins, you who are humbled by the grace of God. If in your pride you still say, "I have no sins," then you shall have no pardon. Are you a good person who refuses to recognize your need for a Savior? Then you will die in your sins. But the guilty ones who know their guilt, who are humbled and who are trembling at His word, God would not have you remain locked up with the self-righteous and the proud any longer. He would set you free. And so, come and follow Him up now out of the galleys, trusting in His precious pardoning blood that was shed for the likes of you. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for these people. And I thank You most of all for Your Son, who sets captives free, who humbles rebellious donkeys like ourselves. Humble us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.